to the actual message for today. So, gonna break out this message in three parts. We're gonna take a look back initially, and so I'm gonna go back five chapters and take 5 minutes just to set up where we are today. Then we're gonna dive in to Acts 25, and then I just want to close this out with spending some time talking about Jesus. That's what we're here for, and that's the priority. And I think there's some really good things that we can glean from the text and some other texts today that I want to spend some time on. So let's go. Chapter 20, as a part of the look back, our starting point, we see Paul closing out his third missionary journey. He's making statements like, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen, but imprisonment and affliction await. His brothers and sisters in Christ say, Paul, don't go. We also know that these things are waiting for you, and we don't want you to go. We want you to continue to lead us as you have been. But he makes it clear, this is where the Holy Spirit is guiding me, and this is where I'm going. In Acts 21, we see Paul arrive in Jerusalem. He meets with his Christian brothers that are led by James, and we read that they receive him gladly. But they say, be careful. There's some Jewish brothers who do not like the fact that you're telling Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised and they don't need to follow the customs of Moses. Paul then agrees to go through a Nazarite vow or ritual, and he presents an offering for himself and four men with the goal of showing his unity in this moment. This doesn't work at all as planned. The Jews falsely accuse him of defiling the temple by bringing in Gentiles. This is punishable by death, and so a mob comes after him, and they attempt to take the law into their own hands by taking his life. Paul is then saved by some Roman soldiers and taken into custody for further interrogation. In chapter 22, Paul gets out in front of the crowd who was just trying to take his life. Let me speak to them, he says. And he gives his testimony. He explains his upbringing, his initial persecution of Christians, and ultimately his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul then recaps how the Lord uses Ananias, a man well spoken of by the Jews, ironically enough, to tell him that he's a chosen instrument of God, that he will be a witness to everyone of what he has seen. Jesus then tells Paul to leave Jerusalem because he will not be accepted there and to go to the Gentiles. Once the crowd hears this, they start yelling again, saying, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Paul is brought back into the barracks where he communicates his Roman citizenship by birth. In chapter 23, we see Paul before the chief priests and the council and the high priest Ananias, not the Ananias just mentioned. He doesn't make much progress in front of this group. He says he's lived his life in good conscience. He gets slapped in the face, and then he has to apologize for calling Ananias a hypocrite. This starts another uproar when he claims that he is there for the hope in the resurrection of the dead. A plot is then put in place for Paul to be killed by 40-plus assassins. But Paul's nephew overhears this. He relays the message to one of the centurions. Then Paul is taken to Caesarea under the protection of 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen. In chapter 24, we see the high priest come and lay a case against Paul once more. Many false accusations are made. He then defends himself and says, he worships the God of our fathers. He believes in everything in the law and the prophets. He goes on to say that the initial accusations were false and that the accusers aren't even there to accuse him. He says, again, I'm here with respect to the resurrection. Felix then meets with Paul for 2 years, says he's hoping for a handout, but he keeps him in prison. And when he's removed from office, he passes the buck to someone else, Festus, who we're going to read about today in chapter 25. But before we get there, before we dive in, I just want to spend a little bit of time to think about what Paul has just been through. with more to come. Paul's life's work since conversion has been to share the good news of what Jesus did with any and everyone that he can. He's traveled all over the known world. He's planted churches. He's appointed elders. He's witnessed nonstop. And now what has he had to do for 2 years? Wait. Be still. For 2 years, he's been unable to do what the Lord has called him to do. But as I think about it, I think this is when the Lord does his best work sometimes. In the still, in the waiting. And this is when we realize that it's the Lord's plans that will move forward regardless of us. It's not about us and our works. It's about Jesus and his works. And this is when we start to learn that. In that stillness of those 2 years. I say it often, where does the growth happen? It happens in the valley, not on the hilltop. Paul's in the valley here, and I'm sure that he's growing. And we might look at it and say, no, all the growth, all the things he was doing was out when he was on missions. But I guarantee you that these 2 years of solitude did an amazing work in Paul's life. And I think this is where we read things like this in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, yes, I might plant and I might water, but it is God who gives the growth. We can go out and do all the planting that we want, right? Put a whole bunch of seeds in the ground. But if there's no growth, what's the value? There is no value. God causes the growth. The beautiful thing is he loves us. He loves to use us still, though. We still get to go out and do that planting, but we rely on him for all of the growth. And this is where it becomes less about us and more about God. That's a humbling experience that we should all seek. And I've been through it once, and I know I got more to come. But more growth happened in those years than any other years of my life. So with that in mind, let's dive into chapter 25. Paul's been waiting for 2 years. Verses 1 through 3. Now 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Same old, right? And so we have a new sheriff in town. The Jews are up to their old antics. They lay out their case against Paul with the goal of killing him on the way to Jerusalem. So at this point, it's clear that the Jews, they aren't going to be able to do this by the normal routes. They're going to take the law into their own hands, and they're going to kill him on their own. As Ryan mentioned a couple weeks ago, the collateral damage doesn't even matter to them. They're so hyper-focused on taking Paul's life that that's all they can think about. And so what we see is this toxicity that comes with this much anger when it stews up inside you. And I truly think that this is why God tells us, Jesus tells us, love your enemies, right? Because these Jews are so consumed with anger towards Paul that for 2 years probably, this is all they can think about. We have to take this man's life. And just to bring it home, in our culture today, it still happens. Think about our political leaders, for example. And maybe this is a bad example, and in no way is it a comparison. I'm just trying to bring this home. Trump. I don't know how many people I've talked to or heard of that have to take time off work because of something that he said or did. I have to go to counseling because they're so consumed with anger towards him. And guess what? It's the same with Biden. It doesn't change much. We get so consumed with anger towards these people. What should we be doing? Forgive them. Amen. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Because guess what? It's controlling you a lot more than it's controlling them. It's like the old analogy of forgiveness. You drink the poison and expect them to die. It's not going to happen. So forgive them, love them, pray for them, and guess what? You're going to be in a lot better place, and they're probably going to be in the same place, if not a little better. Let's move on. Verse 4 through 9. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So this portion of Scripture, it starts off okay. Festus says that the Jewish elite should go down to Caesarea and they should bring charges against him. And then we read he stays there for 8 to 10 days, which I think is an important fact. He then brings Paul out, and once he gets down there and Paul argues in his defense, "Neither against the law or the temple or Caesar have I committed any offense." So Paul is continuing to defend himself against the charges put before him. And as we've discussed in the past, very similar to the charges that Jesus faced. Then we read in verse 9 that Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul if he wants to go to Jerusalem to be tried. So this is a little bit of conjecture, but I believe Festus knows good and well that this is a death sentence for Paul. I'm guessing that in those 8 to 10 days, they got pretty buddy-buddy. And there was something shared. "Hey, do this for us, Festus." And guess what? Festus is thinking, I think about what Chris was saying last week. Gross. but Festus is thinking, I send him on his way. He gets murdered. The Jews are happy. My problem goes away. All right. So, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried? You start to see here clearly that it is only by the hand of God that Paul is delivered from his enemies. He had everyone out to get him. Everyone. But God is in control, and his plan will come to fruition. I'm sure Paul is dwelling on what he heard from Jesus back in chapter 23. "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome." Verse 10. But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So I think Paul sees clearly this isn't going to end well for him. And so he says, "I've done no wrong to the Jews, so why would I be tried by them? I appeal to Caesar." And this does two things. First, it removes the Jewish opposition and unbelief from the equation. And second, it creates a way for Paul to go to the very heart of the Gentile world. Remember what we read way back in Acts 1, Jesus just prior to his ascension. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This way was chosen by Jesus, and it's coming to fruition with this appeal. And I imagine Paul, he's probably not sitting there in this setting, sitting with anger like we just talked about. I think it's probably compassion. he sees that with each accusation of these accusers, they're continuing to deny Jesus, their Messiah, their Savior. He's likely thinking, you're not rejecting me as much as you think you are. You're rejecting the God who you claim to serve. John Piper says this, if you love God, you will love Jesus. He makes God known more clearly and more fully than any other revelation. Therefore, it cannot be that one says they have love for God, but rejects Jesus. I also love that Paul says, if I've committed an offense which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He knows heaven awaits him, and he's looking forward to it. He knows that eternity in the presence of God is so much better than anything this world will offer. But he also knows that God has a plan for him, and he wants to continue to live for him if that's God's will. It goes back to what we've talked about. Paul's living for eternity. He's not living for this world, and he has an eternal perspective, and his focus is, if I can go and help you save some more people for eternity, then that's exactly what I want to do. I don't want to live for these temporary benefits. I want to live for the eternal benefits of doing your work in this world for the eternity that's about to come. We also see Festus taken back. I don't think he saw this coming, this appeal to Caesar. So he goes and confers with his council. And his thought process is probably, I mean, this is well within his rights. And this gets it out of my hands. All right, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. But he still needs something to write. So this brings us to our next section. I'm sure he doesn't want to look stupid. I don't think there's any kids in the room, so I'll say it. When he sends him off to Caesar. So verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him and asked for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss for how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So we see here Festus doing a wonderful job of a little bit of what Chris talked about last week. He's painting himself in a pretty good light. He's not getting into the weeds, but he's saying things like, Romans, we don't give up the accused before meeting their accusers face to face. I'm doing this by the book. I made no delay, except for maybe the 8 to 10 days prior when I was schmoozing it up. Being at a loss, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried, he says. Not to mention the fact that this is a death sentence. And you see this over and over. And it's easy to point the finger and say, the politicians and the elite, they're only so focused on themselves and they want to make themselves look good. But if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same. And that's exactly what's taking place here. And I love how Luke describes these moments because he doesn't beat around the bush. He's telling it just like it is. And Festus here is doing whatever he can to make himself look good to Agrippa. Let's close out the chapter. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Festus, kind of not knowing what to do a little bit, pulls Agrippa into the fold and says, I have nothing to write, so after we examine him, maybe we can put something on paper. Festus knows that he doesn't have anything, but he wants to make sure there's something substantive that he can send off with Paul. And so next week we'll hear from Paul again, and he's going to make his defense once more, a common theme throughout all the chapters we've been going over. But what I want to spend the rest of our time on is discussing the importance of knowing what we believe. In verse 19, we read, rather, they had certain points of dispute about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So many still today look at this as a silly dispute. But what we need to realize is this is the most important thing for us to grasp. I love how one author put it. What appears to be a minor religious dispute between Jews and Christians is actually the most important issue in the history of the world. The identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul took this serious, as we see throughout many of his letters. Paul wasn't okay with compromising on who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus didn't come just to teach us nice things. He didn't come to help us to heaven. He came to make a way to be the payment for our sins, to be our Savior. He's not a nice teacher or a theologian. He is our Savior, and Paul was not going to settle for anything less. That's why we read this. I'm going to break down a couple verses here in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and then we'll go to chapter 2, 16. Paul says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats that again. Chapter 2, 16 of this letter, which is great, said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God. Paul's point in this message is that Jesus came once and for all to die for our sins so that we can live the life that he deserves for eternity with the Father. And so he stands up to these minor disputes knowing that they aren't minor at all. They're major. He understands that, yes, unity is important. It is important. That's why he went to the temple to make sacrifices with four other men. That's why to the Jew, he's a Jew. To the Gentile, he's a Gentile. To the free, he's free. Absolutely. Paul's looking out for everyone. But when it comes to the person and work of Jesus, there is no compromising with Paul. And there should be no compromising with us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. John 8:42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. And Paul was going to live or die on that truth, and we should be willing to do the same. Contrast that with what we read in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So why is Paul okay with this? Why is Paul okay with preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, from selfish ambition? My opinion is that these people were still preaching Christ. They were still preaching that he is who he said he was and that he came just as the prophets foretold. In the letter to the Galatians, it wasn't Jesus who was being proclaimed. It was a shadow. It was a shadow of Jesus. Think about it from this perspective. Paul's likely talking to Judaizers in that book to the Galatians. The Judaizers believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he rose from the dead. They believed that faith was necessary for salvation. So why wouldn't Paul just say, close enough, guys? Right? We're good. We're good. It's because they also believed that that wasn't enough. They also believed that you have to follow the law of Moses, that you have to be circumcised, that you have to do something to earn favor with God. Surely Paul could have compromised, right? Close enough, guys. You guys are almost there. We're good. But he saw clearly that the difference between the Jesus who they were worshiping and the Jesus who he was worshiping wasn't subtle. It's the difference between two religions. And I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Unity in the church is extremely important. Extremely important. I love we have two congregations here gathering under one roof. I love it. But when we start seeing the teaching and work of Jesus get twisted into something that doesn't align with Scripture, we should never acquiesce. Never. There's going to be disputes on secondary issues, of course. But the finished work of the cross is never secondary. It's foundational, and it's the rock on which we stand. God is enough. He always will be enough. And I'm going to be honest, there's nothing he needs from us. Everything that we get is from him. Everything. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. We thank you so much that there's nothing that we can bring that he hasn't already done for us. Everything that we have is from you. Allow that to keep us in a humble place of gratitude for just how good you are and how much you love us. Keep us in right step with you and keep us locked in on that simple fact that the cross is enough and that you love us enough to send your Son to die for us. I pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, God.